Welcome to those of you in our virtual service as well. Thanks for being a part. Hope you can get back into the room soon if you're in our neighborhood. If not, we're grateful that you've picked us up from wherever you happen to be. And we trust that God will use this in your life as we ask Him to use it in ours. So we are going to pray to that end, if you would, with me. Lord, you are above all enough, worthy of our praise. All glory be given to your name, for you are exalted. You are the sovereign one. You are over all of our lives. No matter what's going on in our bodies, in our minds, in our culture, in our governments, in the wars against nations, you are about fulfilling your purposes for this planet. So we can surrender ourselves joyfully to you. We ask you to walk with us. We ask you, Lord, to let your truth live in us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Grumbling may be one of the most tolerated sins in the church. It is an offense to our trust in God. It is an offense to our confidence that He is at work and He is in control. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining." Pretty straightforward. No excuses allowed. And frankly, we're pretty good at the excuses. In the face of all that changes in our life, that goes on through our life course, that happens in the world around us, that happens to and with the people that we love, that happens in the extended reach of our lives, we can find plenty of things to think we've got a better idea about. And it kicks in the innate grumbler inside of us. I'm guilty. I do strive to live as a contented person. And yet I find myself convicted more often than I'd like that you're just grousing. Get over it. Get your eyes back on the Lord and off the stuff about which you think you deserve to grumble. As we'll see in our text, grumbling is driven by fear. Not faith. It is driven by self-absorption, not by surrender. I believe it takes a strident faith and an act of chosen self-denial to triumph over the natural tendencies of our heart to complain. I want to make it very clear up front, but I'm not talking about this morning. Not all questions, not all observations, not all complaints, not all senses that things need to change fit the description of grumbling. Grumbling is an attitude that invades our heart and our mind and our soul, and it is repetitive. It is ruminating on the things of life in a negative, faithless fashion. And as we get into our text this morning, that's what we are going to confront. We're back with Moses. Second Sunday, then we'll move on from Moses. Next week, by the way, we're having a mostly worship service, meditating our way through Psalm 145. If you want to read ahead, you can cheat. And come ready to respond to God's Word in a lot of music. Last week, we focused on excuses, because Moses had quite a list, and then God's preparation for us to do things. Every once in a while, I get stuff 1 week too late. I happened to listen in on part of a podcast this week where the interviewer and interviewee were talking about when are the seasons of greatest effectiveness in people's lives. When do we make the greatest imprint? What decade? They had broke it down. They had a study. I don't know all the details about the study. It just riveted my brain when they said, what this study revealed is that people's most effective season is their 60s and their 70s. Now there's shoulder seasons. But I think we are prone, as we move through the life course and culture presses on it, that life is for the young, that life is for those who maybe have more energy, but when push comes to shove, they lack a lot of wisdom. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why, as we journey in life, God shapes us and molds us and gives us a bigger wake as we move on into our older years. But that's last week's sermon. Today we're going to talk about a couple of things that deal with how do we do life together. So this little mini swat here in the life of Moses is about great life and leadership lessons from a guy who was asked to give great leadership to God's people. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that obedient leaders don't guarantee obedient followers. Or to say it another way, just because you are following hard after Jesus doesn't mean the people around you will too. Which is kind of discouraging because we like to think that the example that we set will draw and motivate other people, and when that heart is bent on Christ-likeness, then as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, we are drawing people into the Christ life. For Moses, Jesus hadn't come yet. He was a promise, part of the Abrahamic covenant that we've looked at previously. But as a God follower, as one who was willing to let Jehovah rule his life, he was asked to lead a nation of people from slavery to promise. And if I put myself in his sandals, my hope and prayer would have been, God, bring them willingly. If ever there was a group of people who should have, could have been thankful and excited to follow after God, it should have been a nation of slaves. And unfortunately, that wasn't Moses' experience. Once he locked into follower mode, he never came out, except one unfortunate event that Scripture records. He was following after God, but those who were with him took a different path. Now, they did a little, and they did on occasion. But even when Aaron and Miriam, his siblings and trusted partners in this adventure, rose up against him, Moses just fell on his face before God. He stayed the course. Unfortunately, same can be said for the nation of Israel. So if I give it to you in a slightly different life lesson, it might come out something like this. You are not responsible for the disobedience and the rebellion of the people around you, but they sure can make your life messy. When I read the text from the end of Genesis through Deuteronomy, it occurs to me that had Israel actually followed Moses and accepted following after God, the entire 40 years of wilderness wanderings would have been unnecessary. Now, God knew, God made provision, God perhaps even planned that there would be a season of purifying. But unfortunately, we walk ourselves into a few extra laps around Mount Sinai when we choose to not follow God on the first run. So take it to heart. If you read from Exodus 4 through Deuteronomy, you come to the conclusion that the nation of Israel had the spiritual gift of complaining. Let's get into the text. I'm not making this up. Exodus chapter 14, we'll start in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. Now this is after they have left Egypt and Pharaoh figures out he just lost a million in his workforce. The Egyptians were marching after them, and they, Israel, feared greatly. Remember, grumbling and complaining has roots in fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord and to Moses. They said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" Quick sidebar. Grumbling and complaining leads us very rapidly into false accusations of other people. Verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. I don't remember that being the theme of their song when they were in Egypt. Grumbling has a way of reorienting your sense of reality. It will twist your brain into knots. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. No confidence that God is going to get them through it. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never again see, and the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." In the white space there between the lines, there's a paraphrase. It says, "Zip the lip and stop grumbling. Just be silent." Now the good news is, at this point in the text, they did. They got quiet. They let the cloud move behind, shield them from the Egyptians. I have yet to figure out with absolute certainty whether that was so the Egyptians couldn't see the Israelites or the Israelites couldn't see the Egyptians. But in God's plan, He put up a wall between them and got them across that Red Sea, and then, as we know, took the Egyptian pursuing army out subsequently. Then we get to chapter 14, verse 30. So, 16 verses later. Excuse me. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And then the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses." Can I hear a yahoo?
Yahoo,
yahoo, because that's the last time this morning. That faith and appropriate reverence for God faded on them way too quickly. Chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 22. "So Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter." Marah is a Hebrew word for bitter. "Therefore, it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses." Chapter 16, verse 1. "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin." Now, my Hebrew language pronunciation guide says you say that Sin. But when you read it, it looks like Sin. The wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So, we're talking 45 days in from this miraculous deliverance, and these folks are already having a rigor. "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and we ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Here's a leadership note. I determined this about 25 years ago. How do you spell leadership? T-A-R-G-E-T. Some of you will get that about the benediction. Chapter 17. All the congregation of people of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. According to the command of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore they quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." Short memories. When you get into grumble mode, you have a very short memory about how God works. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now they're griping at Moses, but he sees what's actually behind it. Your problem isn't with me. Your problem is you won't put your dependence in the Lord. Verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, they really had a repetitious line of argument. "Why did you bring us out to Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." In other words, they were pretty ticked off. They were riled up. They were upset. Now, when you don't have water and you're in the desert, I get it. That's an issue. But when you have God with you, who has already opened up the rock to give you water, it seems reasonable that your first blush would be to say, "Lord, you got another rock handy?" And let him bring the water. So if we were to read on, that's just bits of three chapters. We could read on through the rest of Exodus this morning, and I don't have time, and even beyond that. And what we find is these people, they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled because they didn't have the water, or they didn't like the water they were given. They grumbled because they didn't have food. So God provided them food, and then they grumbled about the food that God provided them. Later on, when God gets ready to move them, invites them into the promised land, sends out the spies, they come back, "The walls are too big, the people are too tall. Oh, the fruit looks wonderful. But all I can see are giants and high walls." So the question comes, what do you do with grumblers and complainers? Now please don't raise your hand this morning. But chances are, if not currently, before long, you will find yourself engaged with somebody who's grumbling and complaining. If they are a believer, if they claim to be a God follower, take a page out of Moses' book from that introductory section. Fear not. Stand firm and watch the deliverance of the Lord. You deal with the grumbling in your heart by silencing the fears that are stimulating it, by holding your ground. And by the way, this is the goal of the armor of God in the New Testament. So you might say, armor up so that you may stand firm against the wiles of the evil one, and then watch. Give God room to work. Now, it's a challenging question. What do you do with the grumblers and complainers that are around you? Here's the tougher question. What are you going to do with the grumbles in your own heart? Do you find yourself grumbling at God? Do you find yourself grumbling with some people or circumstance going on around you? I tell you, one of my big temptations for a while has been grumbling with our government. And God has used it to remind me again and again and again, who's in charge? If your hope is that the government is going to fix the world, whether it's this party, another party, a third party, or somebody from overseas, if it's the Chinese takeover, who's in charge? And the grumbling exposes two things about our hearts. that at least with reference to that moment on that issue, we are not trusting God, and that we are proud enough that we think we have a better answer. And neither one of those, by the way, gets 5 stars in the Scriptures. They take us down spiritually. And if you don't believe me, go home, read from Exodus chapter 1 to Deuteronomy 34, and I don't know how you can read that and not come away with this persuasion. It wiped Israel out. For those of us following hard after God, fighting hard against the grumbling in our own hearts, then take some encouragement that God does not guarantee our road is going to be easy when we're following Him. It doesn't guarantee that we won't battle the grumbling spirit inside of us or that comes at us from outside. It is difficult to stay obedient when the people around you are not. It is one reason why the body of Christ needs to get together to worship God. Because the culture as a whole is not going to own this. The people of God ought to, so that we can get some folks around us that are encouraging us in the right direction. This is a message for people in vocational ministry. I don't know if there's anybody here in the room, but there certainly could be out there in cyberspace. It may not be easy if you have grumbly people around you right now. Stay the course. Stand firm. But the principle is exactly the same for every one of us that serves in any way the kingdom of God. There are deacons and deaconesses and elders and small group leaders and ministry guides and team members on various ministries who have gone into those things thinking this is going to be a thrilling experience, thinking that everything is going to be wonderful, that God is going to provide. We have these ambitions and these hopes and these dreams, and they don't include being swatted with grumbling, complaining, and criticisms. But we only think that because we forget that every one of us is prone to this. Every one of us still has vestiges of an old man who came into this world with a grumbler. And like everything else that came with us in our old man, Scripture says we must put it to death. I want to tell you, grumbling has more lives than a cat. So you are going to put it to death over and over and over. And then remember that whenever God is moving, Satan is scheming. So he desires to undo, unravel, discourage, destroy everything that God is trying to accomplish and build up inside of us. So we have to go into that with our eyes open. He is the sepsis of our soul. He sows cancer seeds into our spiritual existence wherever we give Him any room to work. He has one desire, the gospel says, to steal and to destroy. So whether it's this or any other area of struggle in our life where Satan is about to get us in one direction and God wants us to go in the other, the principle remains. Now, if you happen to be in life and you have the unfortunate experience of overcoming but having grumblers around you, how do you hold up? I ask myself this. How on earth did Moses hold up for 40 years with, in my opinion, the least grateful, most grumbly group of people you could imagine? He had his issues in that first 40 years while he was in Egypt. We don't know a whole lot about that, but when he came back on the scene at age 80-ish, He had the grumbling of Pharaoh, who would not let him go. Then he had the grumbling of the nation. Then he had the subversive work of the people who were close around him. And in the end, he also had the consequence of having given in to his own impatience. But by the grace of God, he sustains us and he frees us. He releases us if it becomes overwhelming. There's a fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where God warns us using this section of Israel's history. He says, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There's a lot to try to figure out in those few verses, but let's just kind of bottom shelf it and say they had the spiritual opportunity to do all of this right. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not devise evil as they did. Listen to this list. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, or indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, or put Christ to the test as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, for us on whom the end of the age has come. I sometimes ask myself, why did God put that in the Bible? Was that really necessary? This is part of the answer. God put some of the garbage of people's lives into the Bible to be an example for us, that we would see the consequence of our actions, that we would take seriously the pursuit of God, and that we would be instructed by it. So the Spirit of God inspired it, and the Father preserved it, so that you and I can read these experiences of Moses and others, and by them we are instructed how we should live. The most amazing thing to me in that list is what accompanies grumbling. You know, idolatry, immorality, devising evil, and grumbling. It's like we wipe the grumbling off the page like, oh, this is just natural. You know, everybody does. They're all in there together, folks. I didn't make this up. Wasn't my idea. I think God is leveling up for us how seriously He takes our arrogance and our faithlessness that leads us into critical spirits. So there is a time to confront grumbling. And there is also a time to endure it. Because God is working on other people and you don't control them. The part we can manage, the part for which we are most responsible, is what goes on inside our own hearts and between our own ears and out our own mouth. It takes courage and resilience to live in a world of grumblers. And thankfully, God prepares us for both. It's not an easy question to ask, not easy to ask yourself. It's easy to blow right by this. But it would be disrespectful to the text this morning to not say it. Is there grumbling in your heart and mind that God wants to deal with today? Is there something there that He wants to address? Not because He likes to put us down for our failures, but because He likes to lift us up into what He knows is for our good. Fear not. Stand firm. Watch God deliver. That's what you do with your grumbles. Then there's another lesson kind of connected, but not exactly on this same theme, that I want to touch on briefly before we're done. Moses had a past. It cost him 40 years in the desert in a certain sense, in a human sense. His mistake in Egypt, we could call it a mistake, we could call it an impulse, we could call it an indiscretion. The Bible basically calls all that stuff sin. We just don't like that word anymore. He had a past. And every one of us has a past. If we wanted a discouraging moment this morning, I'd hand around a piece of paper and have all of you write down one thing about your past that you would like to eliminate. And then the best thing we could do with that is fold that paper up and bring it up and nail it onto that cross. Because every one of us has a past. But we don't have to live in the past. And that is the tragedy that goes on for far too many people, even those who profess to know Jesus. We let our past define our present rather than let the grace of God deal with our past and create for us a preferred future. The redeeming work of God is absolutely mind-boggling. If we put our arms around it. You know, Moses' little indiscretion was murder. But God moved him beyond that and created a place for him to become one of history's and Scripture's humblest, most obedient examples of what it is to walk with God. By the way, you can just think through a lot of the people that we consider Bible heroes. They've all got some pretty sketchy pasts. Maybe the Apostle Paul. How about Peter? You know, God deniers, Christian killers. That should pretty well wash up your life, right? Well, not in the hands of a redeeming God, who knows how to forgive and transform and make new. As a matter of fact, pretty confident of this one, there is only one person in the pages of Scripture that does not have a past for which they might have regrets. Jesus Himself. So that means we're all on pretty good footing with each other here. Not because it's good to have a past, but it's good to know that others with the past can put their past behind them so that we can live our future. And that is what God is calling to us. It's not an excuse, not a reason to excuse the failures, the sins, the indiscretions of our past. God doesn't just say forget them. He says confess them. So confession and repentance are the tools that God uses to deliver us from our past so that we can live our futures. And they are futures defined by grace, not by goofs. My own conviction is that no one has the capacity to do this greater than the people of God. Because we know His forgiveness. And therefore, we are also able to extend that to others. In fact, we're commanded to do so. So deal with our garbage. I was down with our kids, helping out the grandkids, loving on the new baby. Asked my daughter what I could do to help. She says, there's a lot of boxes in the other room. In the world of Amazon, we are keeping the box manufacturers very busy. So I spent a better part of an hour tearing up cardboard and stuffing it in the recycle bin. And I got home and I'm thinking about this one more time and I'm going, wow, that's a pretty good illustration. Stuff comes into our life, we're busy, we're in a hurry, we don't know what to do, we just pitch it aside, I'll get to it later, and the trash starts piling up. It's just junk, it's garbage. And for them, it was useless. So tear it up, put it in the trash can, and they recovered the equivalent of an entire room in their house. When you get rid of the garbage, you open up opportunity in your world. We can see it with a cardboard box. We need to see it with a broken heart. How to do the same thing. So take a lesson from Moses this morning. Get past your past. Put to death your grumble. Lift your eyes and be amazed at what God will do. Lord, we need help. We very easily slip into the habits and patterns of thinking we know more than we know, of believing we could organize things in this world better than others are, of just looking at situations and even people around us, instead of receiving them in the grace of the Lord, we get twisted into trying to fix them, into grumbling about them. Lord, we need our hearts healed. We need the work of your Spirit to help us see. We need the wonderful experience of confession and repentance to wash out the junk. And how we thank you and praise you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to place us into your family, to put us in a place where, though our past may have some influence, we do not live in our past, but we live in the glorious privilege and hope of the resurrection of Jesus. Strengthen us to the task. Give us the courage and resilience that we need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. Grand revisiting of the welcome to any of you in the room. Please come join us for a cup of coffee and a pastry and, above all, some good fellowship. Maybe you meet a new friend, get a chance to say hello to an old one. And may God weed from us the grumbles this week. Have a good one.